Well, this morning, as we return to the Gospel of Matthew, we find ourselves in chapter 24. And this is a passage of Scripture which has been the subject of quite substantial disagreement among Christians and amongst Bible commentators. It's a passage that sees the Lord Jesus Christ pointing to events that would happen in Israel's near future, and also pointing to events that would unfold down through the centuries until his eventual return. I say there's been a lot of disagreement on the passage, but I'm hopeful that as we work our way through the passage together this morning, there will be a lot of familiarity. For a large part of 2024, we were working our way through the book of Revelation. So not only does that mean that as a congregation, we should have a reasonably well thought through approach to the end times, but lots of the things that Jesus says in this chapter, in chapter 24, should be ringing lots of little bells for us as we remember what we learned in Revelation across 2024. There's lots of resonances and connections between Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation. Daniel, could you turn me down just a wee fraction? I feel as though I'm booming quite a bit. I don't know how you feel, but it feels kind of loud at my end. Anyway, as always, I want us to try and keep what I want to do this morning, what we try and always do, which is to keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus didn't sit his disciples down and speak these words to them so that they would have some kind of detailed chronology that would take them all the way down to the final days and his eventual return. But he did sit down with them and teach them these things so that they would know what sorts of things to be expecting as they lived out life and as subsequent generations would live out life between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We have to have a strong degree of realism about what lies ahead. If we have inflated expectations about something, then the chances are when the going gets tough, we just crumble under it because our expectations have been blown out of the water. During the Napoleonic Wars, prior to the Battle of Waterloo, the Duke of Wellington called together all of his captains and generals, all of his key personnel, and he said this to them. He said, here's the plan. We have an international army, many of whom have never fought alongside one another before. We're going up against the greatest general in the history of warfare, and his army is made up all of veterans from the imperial campaigns. We are slightly outnumbered, so my plan is going to be that we let him pound away at us all day long. And our only goal is going to be to stand firm, to hold together until the Prince of Bismarck comes to our rescue. And when this Prussian prince's army comes, then we'll have enough to take on Napoleon, and we will win in the end. His guidance to them, his information to them is we're just going to be getting pounded left, right and centre all day until the Prussian prince arrives, and then we'll take him on. Can you imagine if Wellington had not told his forces what they were going to be doing all day long? Can you imagine if he hadn't told them that the plan was that they would be pounded constantly all day? It would have been a disaster. And yet it actually worked out just how Wellington had told them it would. He prepared them in advance to expect punishment all day long in order that they might win in the end. When Winston Churchill prepared the British people to stand in Europe against the German army, he didn't say, come on guys, this is going to be easy. He didn't say that. He said, I promise you only blood, sweat, toil, and tears. Not a bit of spin anywhere in sight. Here, in this passage, King Jesus points to the end, and he shows his disciples, and by extension, all of us as well, how hard the days ahead would be. In chapter 24, we have two things woven together. We have Jesus telling them about something that was about to happen in their fairly near future, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and you also have Jesus pointing all the way down through the tunnel of time, down through history, to his eventual return. And both of these things are happening in the passage. Both of these things are, are weaving together. Verses 1 to 3, have a look in your Bibles. Jesus, it says there, Jesus left the temple and was going away when the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As you've been studying this over the past few weeks, you've seen that there's been a long period of challenge and teaching in the temple precincts, and Jesus leaves the temple, and as he's going out of the temple, his disciples make some kind of reference to the temple buildings. Maybe they were admiring the architecture or something like that, and Jesus makes this shocking statement, "There will not be left one stone upon another." You see, Jesus had been saying some perplexing things during this discourse in the temple. In chapter 22, 38, he said to the Pharisees, "See, your house is left to you desolate." He's explaining what he means now. Not one stone will be left upon another. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, they come to Jesus and they say to him privately, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Do you notice there in that statement that actually they're asking two questions in verse 3? When will the temple be destroyed? Question 1. And what will be the signs of your coming? Now, in the disciples' minds, these two things were intimately connected. They would have seen the destruction of the temple as a precursor of the return of the Messiah. So Jesus sets about putting them straight about what lies ahead. And so in verses 4 to 14, we have the king promises opposition, not triumph, until he comes. The king promises opposition, not triumph, until he comes. Jesus explains to them the realities of life between his first and second coming. And the reality is to be prepared to face a battering, but to know that victory is secure. Be prepared to face trouble, but know that Christ and we with him will ultimately triumph. This evening, come along this evening, we'll be starting a new series in 1 Peter. And as we start that series, one of the first things we're going to notice is the reality of trouble and persecution, because the whole letter is addressed to those who were elect exiles in the dispersion. People who've experienced trouble and difficulty and pain and they've been dispersed, they were living out exactly what Jesus teaches in this passage in Matthew. Don't be afraid when it all seems to be falling apart. Live with confidence. Live with security in the King who is in control. And Jesus points to a number of things that will characterize the period of time until he returns. And as the King points to the end, he points to deceivers and false Christs. When we were in the book of Revelation, we had the false prophet and the beast. And here in Matthew 24, we are reminded that there are many deceivers. Verse 4 and 5, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will lead many astray." And he picks up that theme a little later in the chapter as well. And even in our fairly recent history, there have been those who have come saying, "I am the Christ." Back in the 1990s, we had the former footballer and TV sports personality, David Icke, who went on to the Wogan Show. Some of you might remember Terry Wogan, not many right enough, but some of you will remember him. And he went to the Wogan Show and he claimed on primetime television that he was the Son of God and that the island of Arran was going to fall into the sea before the end of 1991. Amazing, isn't it? Arran's still there. That should give you a clue as to how authentic he was. I mean, think about it. It's like Gary Lineker going on to the telly and saying he's the Son of God. It was amazing. And in the United States of America, 1993, there was David Koresh and the Branch Davidians claiming that Koresh was the Christ and leading many, many people to their death in Waco, Texas. Now, some of the younger ones might be thinking to themselves, maybe it's something to do with the 90s. But I can tell you it wasn't something to do with the 90s, because even today there's a man called A.J. Miller. He's the leader of Divine Truth in Australia, And he goes around saying that he's the Son of God, that he's the reincarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch out, deceivers and false Christs will come. As the king points to the end, he points to international conflict, verses 6 and 7. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. During the period between Christ's first coming and his second coming, there is going to be international conflict. Nations will war against one another. There will be ongoing rumors of war. And right now we are living through a time when we can point to international conflicts, as always. And there is also the increasing uneasiness about international stability and concern about the potential for further wars. This is the reality in the world today, just as it was the reality in AD 70 when cataclysmic international strife resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem. See, says Jesus, that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. As the king points to the end, he also points to natural disasters, verses 7 and 8. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Do you remember how regularly these things featured as we worked our way through the book of Revelation? Jesus says these things are the beginnings of birth pains. And birth pains, so I'm told, are real pains, not man pains. Birth pains are acute, awful, and agonizing. But the point of the birth pains is that they eventually pass and give way to new life. Don't look at these things, international conflict and natural disasters, and conclude that the world is out of control. Don't conclude that it's an irredeemable mess, because we need to remember that Christ has told us that this is how it's going to be. He has told us that we are living in the day of birth pains. Jesus sat down on the Mount of Olives with his disciples and pointed forward to what life would be like until he came again. And he said that this is what it's going to be like. Deceivers, wars, rumors of war, nation against nation, famine, earthquake. But one day it will all give way to life. Life in the kingdom of this very king who points to the end. The Lord knows, and the Lord is on the throne. As the king points to the end, he points to persecution and death and hatred, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Wasn't it shocking to hear last week of those 70 brothers and sisters of ours in DRC being beheaded in their church by an ISIS-affiliated group? Was it not shocking? In 2024, approximately 3,100 Christians were killed, and 2,830 were kidnapped in Nigeria, the northern part mainly of Nigeria. If you want to understand the persecution of Christians worldwide, then you can go and take a look at the Open Doors watch list. It makes sobering reading. On an individual level, I know that some of you will have experienced persecution for your faith in Jesus. Perhaps from your family, or maybe among your work colleagues, or at the hands of your employers. I know that some of you sitting here in this place have had to flee your country because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that some have had to endure torture for the sake of Christ. We need to be aware that persecution is the reality over the vast majority of the centuries from Christ till now, and in the vast majority of places from Christ until now. Life in the UK is unusually peaceful for the Christian. We are the exception. In Iran, many Christians fester in prison. In Pakistan, many believers are hounded out of their homes, assaulted or killed, and I could go on. down through the list. Persecution is the normal experience of the average Christian in our world today. Jesus says you will be hated by all nations because of me. This is the reality of the Christian life until Jesus returns. As the king points to the end, he points to lawlessness and lovelessness, verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Does that not resonate somewhat with life in Britain today? The lawlessness referred to is the breaking of God's laws, the rejection of God's laws, God's ways, and so the love of many grows cold. Rebellion against God's law is accepted as a natural part of life today. That growth of lawlessness just continues and love in turn grows cold. I wonder, do you know the story of the frog? Apparently, now I haven't tested this, so maybe you could test it if you really want to know if it's true, but I'm told it is. If you drop a live frog into a pot of boiling water, it will instantaneously jump out. That's not surprising, is it? No. But if you put it in a pot of cold water and sit it on the stove and gently heat it until boiling point, it'll sit there all day and just boil to death. This is how it is with lawlessness, with a rejection of God's law in the church and in our society at large. You pick up a godly old person from 1900 and drop them into 21st century Scotland and they'll hop right back out because they see the lawlessness for what it is. But grow us up in the lawlessness and quickly we come to accept it. Quickly we come even to see it as normal. Jesus says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many, not a few, not some, but many, will grow cold. The battering is happening. The war is raging. But hold firm, for it's all in the king's plan. The king will ultimately be victorious. Verses 15 to 25 gives a case study of all that Jesus has been teaching about, all that we've been thinking about. In verse 15, Jesus directly answers the question put to him in verse 3. When would the temple be destroyed? So let's read the section together and refresh our minds. So verse 15 on. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in the winter on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. He refers to Daniel's prophecy. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, he's referring back to something Daniel said. And this prophecy of Daniel's was part fulfilled when a man called Antiochus Epiphanes stood in the altar, at the altar of the temple, and sacrificed pig flesh, which, as you'll know, would be hugely offensive to the Jewish people. He sacrificed pig flesh. But the Lord had a greater fulfillment yet in mind. And that fulfillment was when Titus the Roman laid siege to Jerusalem, and eventually it fell. And he marched into the temple with the Roman insignia of the emperor, who claimed to be a god. And then he tore the whole thing down, brick from brick. Jesus says, when you see it happening, verse 16, flee. Verse 17, don't take anything. Verse 18, don't go back for anything. How awful it will be for pregnant mothers. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. In AD 70, Jerusalem was in the midst of a four-year-long siege. The people were starving. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that parents were even taking to eating their offspring. 1 million Jews were slaughtered, the city collapsed, and the Romans comprehensively demolished the temple. What did Jesus say in verse 2? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It happened just as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would. In verse 22, Jesus says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And look at the tense that Jesus is using. Jesus, as if those days had not been cut short, he's speaking in the past tense about something that was yet to happen. He's speaking in the past tense because he knows what is going to happen. It's in the plan, it's under control. And so those days were cut short. Who for? For the elect. We can know that in the midst of the trial and tribulation of life today, Christ is on his throne and he is in control thoroughly and completely. And so as we watch the world's events, we can do so with a quiet confidence because the King is on his throne. As we watch and experience personal events in our lives and in the lives of our families, we can do so with a quiet confidence because the King is on his throne. So yes, the King promises opposition, not triumph, before he comes, and yet he is coming, and triumph will come. And that really brings us to our second point. The King promises his coming will be unmistakable. Verse 26, from there on, tells us of a great and glorious day yet to come. Why is it that we are not to wonder when this one says the Christ has come or the Christ is there? Why is it we are not to be disturbed by the David Icke's, the David Koresh's or the A.G. Miller's? It's because when Christ does come, it will be utterly unmistakable, like the lightning streak across the sky for all to see. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When Christ comes, it's going to be unmistakable. It's going to be unavoidable. And all the rubbish of day-to-day life will mean nothing, for Christ has come. The Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why? Because he is coming on the clouds with power and with great glory, and he's sending his angels to gather his elect. He's coming for his people. He's coming for his children. And the tribes of the earth will mourn because everlasting judgment falls on those who have rejected him. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He knows what he's doing. He knows the end from the beginning. And we need to trust him. We need to hold on to Jesus. How will we feel when he comes? Will we rejoice with excitement and anticipation? Or will we mourn with the tribes of the earth? Will we run to him or will we flee from him? The only way that that day can be a glorious day for each one of us is if we know him now, if we trust him now. The King promises that his coming will be unmistakable. So let me finish up just with a few practical points of application, because the application really writes itself. The first point of application is, do not be led astray, verse 4. It's all coming from the passage. See that no one leads you astray. What do we do after this sermon? We see that no one leads us astray. It's an encouragement to realise that the world is not out of control. Our lives are not the product of random chance. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is in control. And I don't know what kind of storms are breaking over your head right now, and you don't know the storms breaking over my head right now, but we do know this, the Lord is in control. Don't be led astray into thinking that somehow he's not in control. He is, and he's working for our good. None of us likes to think that there is the potential for us to be led astray, but any of us are capable of going astray. We need to guard against being led astray. Next point of application, do not be alarmed. Verse 6, see that you are not alarmed. There are wars and rumours of war. There is increasing global insecurity. But don't be alarmed. This must happen. This is a clear encouragement to us not to be alarmed. When the world seems to be falling apart, when evil men do their worst, when all around you are alarmed, the call here is that we would not be alarmed. Why? Because the Lord is on his throne. Such things must happen. Next point, do not give up. The one who endures to the end will be saved, verse 13. And that's not a threat, it's a promise. It's a wonderful encouragement to keep going. What he's saying is this, I know that what I'm calling you to do is difficult, but there's hope at the end of your hard work. There is a crown of glory set before you in your struggle, and everyone who endures will receive that crown of glory, will receive the full blessings of God's salvation. Those who remain loyal to Christ will enter his glory. Persevere, endure the things that you're going to have to face, because he who stands firm to the end shall be saved. That's a promise that we can bank on. And then the last point of application, do not be mistaken. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Verse 14, the gospel will be preached despite the persecution, despite the international conflict, despite the natural disasters, despite the lawlessness that abounds. The word will be preached and sinners will be saved. Sinners in China, saved. Sinners in Saudi Arabia, saved. Sinners in Glasgow, saved. Why? Because it's not down to us to do it. Rather, it's down to the God who knows the full plan. The king points to the end. And this period between his ascension and his second coming is a difficult period. In many ways, we can say with Churchill that the reality of the period is blood, sweat, toil and tears. But be encouraged, for our Lord is on the throne and he is in control. And as we live out our lives in the world, we need to remind ourselves that he is in control. And as we do so, may we not be led astray, may we not be alarmed, may we never give up, rather endure, and may we not be mistaken. The gospel is spreading as we march with the King towards his eventual glorious return. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, there is much about the world as it is that we do not understand. We look at world circumstances and we are perplexed. Often we look at our own personal circumstances and a similar perplexity engulfs us. But Lord, we know that you are on your throne and that you will be victorious. You are victorious. We pray, Father, that as we go about our lives day to day, that we would not be alarmed. We pray, Lord, that we would not be mistaken, that we would never give up, but that we would rest in the truth that you're on the throne and you do all things well. Father, we pray that you would draw each one of us nearer to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.